Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 4. Genesis chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 10. Let's hear the word of God. Now a famine came on the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, where the famine was severe in the land. As he came near to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "Look now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And it shall be that when the Egyptians see you, they shall say, 'This is his wife.' And they shall kill me, but they will allow you to live. Please say, 'You are my sister.' In order that it might go well with me because of you, and my life shall be preserved on your account." So it came about when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw how very beautiful the woman was. And the princes of Pharaoh saw her, and they praised her to Pharaoh. So the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he dwelt well with Abram because of her. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. Then Yahweh struck Pharaoh with great plagues, as well as his household, because of the matter of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram, and he said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her as my own wife? Behold, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders about him, and they sent him away, along with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south country. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on by stopping places from the south country all the way to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of Yahweh. There's that place in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and hopeful leave the King's Highway, and they go off into Bypath Meadow, where they are captured by Giant Despair, who is the head knocker of Doubting Castle. And they're thrown into a dungeon without light, without water, without food, and there they languish from Wednesday on to Saturday night. During that time, the Giant Despair tells them that they just as well do away with themselves. And Hopeful has some time to argue Christian out of taking that possibility. But as of there, a Giant Despair comes down and takes them up into the castle yard at one point and shows them the remains of those whom he had torn apart before, and says that in 10 days he was going to do that to them. And then he beat them back down into the dungeon. There they languished, and on Saturday evening about midnight they began to pray, and they prayed almost until the break of day. And then all of a sudden, Christian said, "What a fool I am! Here I am, languishing in this stinking dungeon when I could be walking at liberty. For I have in my bosom a key called promise that I'm convinced will unlock every lock in Doubting Castle. So they tried it on their dungeon door, and out they went. They came to the courtyard and tried it there, and it opened up. They went to the iron gates at the very front of the whole complex, and though it went hard, it opened, and off they went and back to the King's Highway eventually. Now, Abram had a key called promise as well, but he didn't use it. No sooner, it seems, does Abram receive Yahweh's promises in chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, then he fails to trust the promiser in our text. Now, that may be partly a reader's illusion, because we don't have any chronology here. We don't know how soon after chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, this famine came on and all of that. So it may be a little bit of, just seems a little bit tricky. We don't know the time sequence for sure, or the time gap, but it seems here he is, he receives the promises, and now he fails to trust the promiser. And in this passage, faith faces the fear of man. Now, I have no tricks tonight. I simply want to pass on the teaching of this passage to you who are also promise recipients. That's all we want to do. So in a rather pedantic way, number one. First, notice, God laces our lives with his strange pattern. Verse 10, God laces our lives with his strange pattern. Notice it says, there was a famine in the land. Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, where the famine was severe in the land. You notice the land is mentioned twice in that tiny verse. Reminds you of the verses that preceded in chapter 12. Reminds you of the promise Abram received in verse 7, to your seed I will give this land. So he's received a promise about the land, at least for his descendants to receive that land, and he's now dwelling in that land, but now he has to leave the land. There's a problem with the land. It's sort of that way sometimes. Yahweh promised it, and now that promise seems threatened somehow. He can't even stay in the land. Now, sometimes God's promises appear kind of fragile. That's kind of par, it seems. Some would say, well, Abram really shouldn't have gone down into Egypt and so on. I don't know that. The text doesn't say that. And you can wrangle about that and all that sort of thing. But I don't think there's any particular blame attached to him here. But it's just that he receives a promise of the land and so on. And then there's something wrong with the land. It can't even sustain him. And he has to leave the land. Sometimes it's that way. God may assure you of something, and then something comes along that seems to place question marks after God's assurance. That's that strange pattern. And you've probably seen it cropping up repeatedly. It's that sort of thing that came up when Lucy was reading Linus a story one day. She was reading it, and she said, "And so the king was granted his wish. Everything he touched would turn to gold." Now the next day, and at that point, Linus jumps up and says, "Don't read anymore. I know what's going to happen." And he walks away saying, these things always have a way of backfiring. When you read something like that, now the next day, you know it's all going to pot. That's what he's saying, that contrast. It's that sort of thing that you see repeatedly in Christian experience. You see it in the experience of the Lord Jesus, don't you, in Mark chapter 1. You remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, when the Father's voice comes at Jesus' baptism and says, "You are my Son, the one I love. I am delighted with you." Can you imagine what those words must have meant to the Lord Jesus Christ? And what happens right after that? Mark's favorite adverb, immediately. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness, and he's there 40 days being tempted by Satan. So you have this marvelous assurance followed by this severe test. That seems to be a pattern. Where you take the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where he partly speaks in the third person, but you know he's speaking of a personal experience of one who's caught up into the third heaven, caught up into paradise. And he hears things that it's not lawful to speak of. These revelations. He has such a marvelous experience. And then he says, because of these revelations, to keep me from being too elated, or some translations have, to keep me from becoming conceited, a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, was given to me, some kind of physical affliction and so on, to keep me from becoming conceited or too elated over that. So you have this ecstatic experience, and then you have this aggravating affliction that follows it. Sometimes that's a pattern that you see. You remember what Dr. Ferguson said this morning in alluding to William Cooper. And I know it looks like Cowper, but I think usually are pronounced a Cooper. And how he wrote that hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It's always number 128 in your Trinity hymnal. In any case, that happened on New Year's Day, 1773, I think, as Cooper was out walking and so on, and suddenly he had a certain premonition that another time of darkness was going to wash over him. And so he hurried home, and he set down his faith and his confidence that he had in that hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps and so on, and in the sea, and rides upon the storm, and all of that. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. But next day, his friend John Newton went to visit Cooper, and he didn't seem to know anything about a smiling face of the Lord. He was in delirium, and he was in great terror, was if he was a kind of a mannequin that had to be handled and so on and directed. There were no more of those easy walks when they could converse so animatedly and so on. I think if he asked him a question, he could respond rationally, but it's as if he had to be directed in everything. Like a child, he couldn't take interest in anything around him. There's that great assurance and statement of faith and confidence. And then it all seemed to go down the drain in a great darkness. Sometimes there's that pattern. You see it here. He promises the land, and then there's a problem with the land, and Abram has to leave the land. It's that sort of pattern, and God seems to lace the lives of Abram's people with that kind of pattern. This is one reason I love the Word of God, because it is so unbendingly honest. It hides nothing from me. So take it from Genesis 12. There will be times when the promises of God look doubtful. There will be times when it looks like there are more question marks after them than exclamation points. And then secondly, in our text, I want you to notice God's promise must be rubbed into our fearful circumstances. Verses 11 to 16. God's promise must be rubbed into our fearful circumstances. Now, you notice the text there, and beginning at verse 11. You see the problem in verse 11. You see the peril in verse 12. And you see the policy in verse 13. And you see the alliteration that I used. I had to point it out to you, otherwise you might not notice. But you notice that problem in verse 11. And you notice that this is, by the way, this is free. I'm not getting paid for this little quib. But verse 11, for you married men, is a good word. Do you notice that this is the first time that Abram ever talks? I mean, in the Bible. He talked before this, probably. But in the Bible, these are the first words recorded that Abram said. And what did he say? He said to his wife, "I know that you are a beautiful woman." Some of you men ought to tell your wife that. It might help your marriage. Let Abram direct you there. Don't be hesitant to do that. Now, if you don't think she's beautiful, don't tell her. I don't want you to lie. But there must have been something to attract you to her, or you're not very smart. So why don't you get back to where you need to be and be able to tell your wife, "I know that you're a beautiful woman." Now, that's what Abram said here, and that was the problem. You have a beautiful wife, it's a problem. And that brought on the peril of verse 12. He says, you know, we go down there to Egypt, and these Egyptians are going to say, "Whoa, look at that doll. Isn't she nice?" And they'll kill me. They'll say, "She's his wife." They'll kill me. They'll let you live. So, policy, please say you're my sister, and they'll spare my life. And so on. Now, what do we say of Abram's scheme here? Well, one thing, it was a partial truth. We find out from chapter 20, verse 12, that Sarai actually was a half-sister of Abram. They both had the same father. So there's a sense in which it was a partial truth. But it was an intentional deception, of course. It's sort of like in the war between the states, and I don't know which side, probably both sides, but recruiters, the minimum age for signing up to serve in the war was 18, but there were a lot of underage fellows that wanted to fight in the war, and so they would go to the recruiter, and before they went, they would take a slip of paper, and they would write the numeral 18 on it, and then they would put that in their shoe, and they would go to the recruiter, and he would ask them how old they were, and they would say, truthfully, "I'm over 18. Well, in the sense in which that was exactly true, but it was extremely deceiving as well. That's the sort of thing you have here with Abram. And yet for all that, there was a bit of faith in this, wasn't there? I mean, if the promise was to come true in verses 1 to 3, if the promise of the land and the promise of seed and so on and descendants was to come true, Abram must live. And he's trying to go about guaranteeing that. But what of Sarai? Is he throwing her to the dogs? Well, certainly putting her at risk. There's much omitted from the narrative that won't answer our nice questions. And we just have to be content with that. To answer questions like that, sometimes you have to bring stuff in from outside the text, from behind the text, and so on, and you can't be sure if it's accurate or not. So you have to watch this. But there is an old explanation that is sometimes used that may well be the case, and it goes like this, that Abram, in getting Sarai to say that she was Abram's sister, that he was her brother, that if anyone got really sweet on Sarah and wanted to marry her, then he would obviously have to deal with Abram, Sarai's brother. You always have to bargain there. And Abram probably thought, well, if it comes to that, I can finagle, I can delay, I can obstruct, I can frustrate, I can work with that, I can buy time, and that may well have been the case. Where it went amok, though, was that he maybe didn't deal or think about the matter of what if Pharaoh gets hot on Sarah? What about that? Because Pharaoh doesn't have to negotiate with anybody's brother. Pharaoh's the king, and he can take what he wants and who he wants, and so he did. Maybe Abram wasn't counting on that. So, but give Abram credit for a bit of savvy. If you look at the text, basically what Abram predicted in verses 11 and 12 came true in verses 14 to 16. He was no dummy. He was smart. I think we can say, though, that he was accurate, but not faithful. He was basically right about the situation and yet grossly wrong in the way he worked himself through it. What is his major defect here? Well, it's not the lie or the half-lie and that sort of thing. I wouldn't take this text and use it to beat a bunch of seven-year-olds in a Sunday school class over the head with having to, that they should always tell the truth. There are other texts you could use for that. I don't think I would use this one. I think I would focus on the major defect here. And what is that? It's his failure to believe the clause of the promise in verse 3a. Those who bless you, I will bless, and the one who disdains you, I will curse. It's the protection clause of the promise. And he didn't trust it. He didn't rub it into his circumstances. What he should have done was, that's easy for us to say, isn't it, sitting back and analyzing it. What he should have done was to say to Sarah, you know, this is a risky business going down to Egypt. I mean, after all, you are a real doll, and this will be difficult. But God has given us a promise. There's a protection clause in that promise. And we need to rest on that promise. Just lean on him to take care of us in this fearful time. But he didn't do that. He should have left the protection to God. But he basically said, no, this situation, God's promise isn't enough. It requires my ingenuity. And so you have his problem. And we have God's promise, and yet we fail to rub it into the particulars of our circumstances. It's not that we lack knowledge. It's just that we don't apply that knowledge into the details of our situation. Let me give you a ludicrous example. A time was when Barbara and I were in northeastern Kansas in our first pastorate. We just had the birth of our oldest son, and I suppose he was maybe about a year old. We lived in a manse next to the church building, and there came that winter a frightful ice storm that, of course, knocked out the power. Well, our furnace wasn't an electric furnace, but had an electric switch on it, so it wouldn't come on, so there was no heat in the manse. And after we were out of power for a while, we began to think, what are we going to do? What if this goes on and we're out of power for some time and it remains cold, etc.? And you understand, it was our first child and so on. So you're worried about those things. When the second or third child comes along, you don't think so much about it. But this was our first kid, and we didn't want anything to happen to him. And we were concerned about that. And finally, I had a brilliant insight. I said, I know what I'll do. We had an elder in the congregation who had a hardware store up on the town square. And I said to Barbara, I know. If this goes on, I'll go up to Brokey's Hardware and I'll buy one of those little electric heaters that you plug into the wall. There was sort of a gap there that something didn't connect. That's the way it is. We have the promise. We have God's assurances, but we don't rub them into the details of our circumstances. And we have, for instance, an Abram-like promise from Jesus, don't we? I know we have to exegete the whole passage, etc., etc. But you find that, you know, in Matthew 10:28, where Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." But when you're facing the fear of man, it's sometimes hard to rub that assurance into the details of your situation. May not be that it's anyone who's going to kill the body. It may just be someone who has the power to fire you from your job. Whatever it is that makes you fearful, somehow we need to take the assurance and rub it into the situation. And that's where we often fail, like Abraham. God's promise. must be rubbed into our fearful circumstances. Now, thirdly, notice that only God's power can guarantee God's plan. Verse 17, only God's power can guarantee God's plan. There we read, then Yahweh struck Pharaoh with great plagues, along with his household, over the matter of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, again, notice how economical the Bible is. All sorts of details we don't know. What sort of plagues? Doesn't say. We can guess. Someone might say, well, was it the plague of infertility on Pharaoh's household? Maybe. Don't know. Would have taken a while to find that out, you know. But great plagues and so on. And you don't know. How did Pharaoh find out that it was about Sarai? How did he make the connection? Doesn't say. Did he have relations with Sarai? Doesn't say. All sorts of questions you may bring up and you're worried about, but the text doesn't answer them. But Yahweh was true to his word in the first part of verse 3. I will bless your blessers, and the one who disdains you, I will curse. He fulfilled that protection clause. Maybe you need a translation of that first part of verse 3. It basically means this: you mess with Abram, you deal with me. That's the protection clause. It's sort of like what you had in baseball in an earlier day. It's a little bit too refined now and so on. But in 1969, for instance, the Chicago Cubs came in to play the New York Mets. And the Mets were 2.5 games behind the Cubs. The Cubs were wanting to take that series, and there was a fellow by the name of Hand that was pitching for the Cubs. And the first batter that came up for the Mets, he threw a fastball right at his head. The guy barely got out of the way. A little bit difficult there. But bottom of the inning, and Kuzman was pitching for the Mets. And Ron Santo comes up for the Cubs. And so Kuzman drills him with a fastball right in the arm. Really hurt him. They thought the arm was broken. Just really let him have it. And then he struck out the next three batters after that. Kuzman said, he said, the manager, Gil Hodges, the manager didn't tell me to hit him or anything, but before, you know, earlier in the season, Gil Hodges had said to us pitchers, you have to protect your players. Well, that's all he was doing. He was saying to the Cubs, you hit our batters, you throw at our heads, and you're going to go back to Chicago with a bunch of sore and broken body parts. That's the way you protect your batters. Well, that's sort of what it is here. It's a pretty just a pretty direct affair, isn't it? He struck Pharaoh and his household with great plagues. And yet verse 17 kind of hits us out of the blue, doesn't it? Because Yahweh had been unmentioned and silent throughout this whole passage, hadn't he? It's as if everything rests on Abram and his schemes. And so we're surprised when in verse 17, God intervenes directly in such a surprising and unexpected way. Yes, you mess with Abram, you answer to me. Now, this kind of bare-armed intervention by God, I think, needs to lead us to two attitudes. The first one is humility. How can Abram, you might say, be preserved in a hostile world so that he will have a seed, descendants, and will multiply to be the channel by which God's blessing comes to the whole earth? Well, it won't be by Abram's smarts, obviously. He messed it up pretty well. This was a fainting fit of faith on Abram's part. It's not unusual because God had to be making new beginnings all through Genesis so far, right? Because in chapter 5, he made a new beginning with Adam and Seth. And then that seems to go down the drain, you might say. And he makes a new beginning with Noah in chapter 9. And that seems to go the same way. And so he makes a new beginning with Abram Abraham in the first chapter 12. He's making new beginnings. And Yahweh's Abraham plan would have gone down the sewer too. Except that Yahweh determined by his power that he would make it succeed in spite of the failures of his servant. He struck Pharaoh's house with great plagues. That's helpful, I think, for our own situation. Doesn't it tell us that if we who make up Jesus' body and Abraham's descendants by faith, if we share Abram's faith, then we must realize that we must also share Abram's foibles and Abram's fainting fits and Abram's fears and Abram's follies, all of which tells us that when the wash is all in, God's plan and God's kingdom will come because God will see to it. And not because we are such outstanding members of Jesus' all-star team. This ought to engender humility. That it's only by God's power that God's plan succeeds. And I think that also ought to engender, though, an attitude of hope. Is verse 17 not the hope of God's people? No, it doesn't mean that we have no responsibility. Don't push me there. But isn't it good news to know that God's world blessing plan doesn't rest on my paltry, twisted kind of faithfulness? Why will the church, why will Abraham's seed by faith keep on going? Well, the answer's in hymn number 347, isn't it? That fine hymn by Samuel Stone, "The Church is One Foundation." And the fourth stanza, "The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end." Only God's power can guarantee God's plan. And then fourthly, I want you to notice that God's grace keeps his servants from despair. God's grace keeps his servants from despair. Now, this is verses 18 to 20 of chapter 12 and the first four verses of chapter 13. Let me try to pull it together quickly. One of the interesting features, I think, about Abram's Egyptian fiasco, as we read about it, and his faith failure there, is that it's not depressing. Well, maybe it is to you. I don't know. But I read the text that we have for tonight, and it doesn't depress me. It doesn't drive me to despair. Yahweh doesn't come out with an exasperated sigh and tell Abram that he'll have to he's blown it, and that Yahweh will have to find some other servant to carry his flag in this world. No, he doesn't do that. He didn't abandon Abram and tell him that he could fry in his own juice. No, he intervened and he delivered him. Of course, he does have the shame of verses 18 to 20. He was deported, and he was deported abruptly. And he didn't come out of Egypt in verses 18 to 20 with a very fabulous testimony. That's for sure. But did you notice what happens at the first part of verse 13? And do you notice, as Abram comes up out of Egypt, he comes to the south country, the Negev, and then he keeps going by stopping places. And you notice the careful geography in verses 3 and 4, where the text says he went by stopping places from the south country all the way to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of Yahweh. Now, interesting. See those phrases, "at the beginning" and "at the first"? It's as if Abram's going back as Ian Duguid says, to square one. But he's going back to where he began, and he's going to try to begin all over again. It's almost as if the geography reflects repentance on Abram's part. And places are important, aren't they? As this place apparently was to Abram here. It was George Whitefield late in his life who said that when he went back to Oxford, he said, "I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. I have to go back to that place." Places are important. Or like the Puritan Rob Walter Pringle, who committed his newly born son to God. And where did he do that? At the plum tree on the north side of the garden door. Don't you love that? At the plum tree on the north side of the garden door. Where you do things is important. Places are important. And Abram is going back between Bethel and Ai to the altar he had made at the first. Remember the significance of that altar. It's the place where atonement is made by the offering of a substitute. You go back there and you start all over again. Douglas Brown was a British English preacher involved in some of the revivals in England in the 1920s in the eastern part of England. One of the statements he made is very striking. Speaking about revival, Douglas Brown said, "Revival is not going down the street with a big drum. It's going back to Calvary with a big sob." And that's what you do. Well, you may be in Abraham's sandals tonight, and you may be saying, "Ah, yes, but my fainting fit has brought such shame on Christ's name, I don't think I could go back and start again." Or you say, "I've so miserably failed. And in the process of my waywardness, I've so devastated the people I have loved. I don't think," etc. Or you may say, "I just can't believe that Christ wants any truck with someone who has been so stupid and so stubborn for so long." Well, go back to the cross of Jesus and find out, because that's where God keeps hold of losers. Let us pray. It is no wonder, our Lord, that Scripture calls you the God of hope. For you show us that even when we fall in your grace and not from your grace. And so once more, we come to the end of a passage of Scripture, and we can only say that we offer our thanks to you, that you are the sort of God you are. In Jesus' name, amen.